I am going to try desperately to finish 9 and 10 tonight.
Glad you came.
Yeah.
I already had been glad I'd been back.
All right, these next three chapters of Romans form a parenthesis where Paul goes away from what he's talking about here, and he talks about Israel. Chapter 9 refers to the past of Israel. Chapter 10 is the present of Israel, and chapter 11 is the future of Israel. And we find some wonderful truth. Doesn't mean we can throw these three chapters out. They apply to Israel. There are some wonderful things that we can learn about ourselves and the glorious plan of redemption that God has ordained for both Jew and Gentile. Now in verse 1, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He is talking about his own Jewish people, and he had such a burden for them. Now, he was the apostle to the Gentile, but he was very much concerned about the Jews, all of these law keepers. You remember that he addressed them in chapter 2 as being those who didn't need Christ and the very moral man and so on. Now, here we find that Paul has a tremendous desire and burden for the Jewish people, his own kinsmen. This verse 3, for a number of years, really did weigh heavy on my mind. And it was because I didn't understand it. Where Paul said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And I realize that there is no way that I could ever have a burden of being willing to go to hell to save somebody else. But I found out that's not what Paul is saying here. And it is wonderful when we understand what Paul is saying. Because, you see, he is telling us that he has the Spirit of Christ. Christ was accursed. You can also compare this with Exodus 32:32, because Moses made the same statement, referring to the same thing. He says, blot me out that they might be saved. And I thought, how can Moses do that? And when we understand what they are talking about, then we understand that, you know, maybe we could have that same spirit also. And the thing that I fail to realize is this. When Jesus was accursed, when Jesus was, as he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When God turned his back on him, it was not forever. You see, it was not an eternal thing. And so, when Paul says that I could wish myself accursed from Christ, he's not talking about an eternal separation. If it were possible, which it is not, as God told Moses, if it were possible that Paul could bear the burden for Israel for a time, just like Jesus, you see, then he would be willing to do that. And so we must understand also that when Christ bore the sins of humanity, he did not and he was not separated from God forever. It was only those few hours there on the cross. And so now then we realize that we can have the same spirit where that Paul could honestly say, I could wish myself accursed in the same manner that Christ was, not eternity in hell. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about bearing this penalty for his brethren. Well, we know that Christ has already done that, but what I want to bring out here is that this is true intercession. when we are willing to bear the pain for someone else. That is what Jesus did, and that is the spirit that he also gives us. Now, we will never be able to accomplish redemption. Jesus and Jesus alone could do that. But you see, we can have that same spirit of intercession and that same burden, that we'd be willing to bear the pain for someone else in order that they be delivered. Now, going on to verse 4, Paul says, "Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth..." And I want to notice that there are in these verses 4 and 5, there are 8 points of excellence that Israel had. Paul wants them to know what a special people that they were and are. The first, who pertain, Israel, number one, to whom pertaineth the adoption or the sonship. They were indeed intended to be the sons of God. Number two, the glory. Number three, the covenants, and most especially the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. Number four, the giving of the law. Number five, the service of God. That is, Israel was chosen as God's special messengers. And I want to notice that Israel is still going to be God's special messenger. People get the truth mixed up. They're trying to apply to the church what God has said to Israel. The church is trying to evangelize the world. They're never going to do that. We do just as much as we can, but there has never been one nation converted to God, not even back in Paul's day. You see, only Israel is going to have that kind of success during the millennium. And so they are yet to be the messengers of God throughout the whole world, and Israel is going to, for the most part, convert this world unto Christ. The entire nations are going to come to the Lord through their ministry during the millennium. Number six, the promises. That is, the promises of the Scripture. Number seven, whose are the fathers? That is, all the patriarchs that got this wonderful message that God passed down. And then number eight, of whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came. Jesus was a Jew. So, 8 points of excellence that that the nation of Israel had. And so he's talking about Christ, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Now, verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. That is, with all of these points of excellence, with all of these things that were going in the life of Israel, did not come to the place where God intended for them to be. Does that mean that the word of God was none effect? No. See, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. And then Paul gives the reason. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What he means by that, they are not all Israel, the new creation Israel. That's when all of this is going to be fulfilled that God planned for Israel, is when they as a nation become a new creation in Christ Jesus. We've already discovered in an individual level how important this is, that we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. All right? Put that on the national level for Israel. When they all become a new creation in Christ Jesus, my goodness, no wonder they're going to have such a worldwide ministry during the millennial period. Of course, it's not going to hurt any. The devil's going to be bound 1,000 years either. But nevertheless, Israel will have that wonderful worldwide ministry during the millennium. They really will be the Israel that God has intended. So they are not all Israel, new creation, which were of Israel, that is, Israel after the flesh, the Israel that we see today, the Israel that Jesus came to when he came into this world and that Paul tried to minister to. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham. See, that's not the point that makes them so special. They thought it did, and they gloried in that. We be the children of Abraham, they told Jesus. And Jesus said, big deal. God could raise up rocks to do that. So, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And compare that with Galatians 3:16. When God said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, he was talking about Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and all the promises that were given to Israel through Abraham are going to be fulfilled in Christ. That is, that or they which are the children of the flesh, that is, the children of Israel after the flesh, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, just after the flesh, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And so that line, of course, came through Isaac, the promised son, and it is indeed the line of Christ. The line of Ishmael, even though he was a son of Abraham, he was not the chosen seed of Abraham. And so Paul brings it out right here that those after the flesh are just like Ishmael. Those after the Spirit, of course, are as Isaac. All right? And not only that, Paul says in verse 10, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, and you can underline it, according to election might stand. Now, this again is where it is so important to realize that those Old Testament scriptures are not just dry history. God uses them to portray redemption, and here are yet two more examples of it, and you will find them throughout the scripture. If we miss the types and shadows in the Old Testament that point to Christ, we miss so much of what God intended for us to know. And so here, he once again portrays the two creations, and it is through Jacob and Esau. And notice what he says here. The children being not yet born. What he is saying is that God chose Jacob before he was ever born. Is that fair? Of course it is. God can do what he wants to. And so what Paul is again saying, God chose the new creation over the old creation before either one of them ever came forth to do good or evil. Notice, the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election. That means just selection or choosing. God sovereignly chose the new creation in Christ over the old creation which was in Adam. God did that before either one of them ever came on the scene. And why did he do it? That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. God says, I'm going to do it my way, and it is not going to be according to your works. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Once again, that was before they were ever born. The elder is the old creation, born first. The younger is the new creation. The elder shall serve the younger. Now you can also compare this with Ephesians 1:4, where we read that we have been chosen in Christ. And that was before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever even born, God chose this new creation in Christ Jesus. Now verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The thing that we want to notice there is this was not spoken until after they had manifested their works. But God knew exactly what Esau would do. And he just, if you go to the book of Hebrews, you will find that God just absolutely lambastes Esau because he despised his birthright. And this is what God had against him. So as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unrighteous because he chose the younger over the older before they were ever born? Now, according to man's reasoning, certainly. Let them prove themselves and then let God choose. No, God doesn't do it that way, and God is not bound to go by human reasoning. And so he says, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now then, these next few verses, Paul is going to answer some questions that have been asked down through the years, and I trust that we get hold of them to where that we are able to give the answers to those who ask us, because people all over are asking these questions and they think that they have you stumped. Well, when we learn this lesson, they don't have us stumped, and we can give them the gospel and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what God wants to do. Now, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that, once again, some people say, see there, God just sovereignly says, I'm going to show mercy to this one, and I'm not going to show mercy to that one. But you see, it must be put into context as to what he is talking about. Verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. And here is what God is trying to bring out. Him that willeth, or him that runneth, both of these are traits of the flesh. I will do it myself. My own work shall save me. My own feet will run as fast as I need to go. I will accomplish things in my own power. But God says no. He selected it in order that only his grace or his mercy is going to count. And that's what he says here. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Man must be in this condition and position to receive of the grace of God, and we find another place in order that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now he gives another example. The scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. And that purpose is twofold. Number one, that I might show my power in you. And number two, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And God accomplished both of them. He showed his mighty power in the judgments, and his name has been glorified ever since. The difficulty that Israel had with Pharaoh down in Egypt. Now, verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. And some have been a little bit dismayed by that, once again, that God just sovereignly shows mercy to some and he hardens others. That's not what he's saying. God does not harden anyone sovereignly. We had a message on this a few weeks ago in the meeting. You can compare this with James 1, verses 13 and 14, and there you will find that God is not tempted, neither tempteth he any man. What does it mean when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? It means that God brought Pharaoh to a place of decision. Mm-hmm. And the decision that Pharaoh made was no. You see, Pharaoh would never have made that decision if God had not forced him to it. So that's what it means when it says God hardened his heart. And as we noticed in that message a few weeks ago, it says the Lord hardened his heart. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. It says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The reason for all of them is because God forced Pharaoh to a decision. And so whom he will, he hardens. He brings them to that place, and when men reject him and refuse them, then their hearts are hardened. We said here some time ago, and quoted this verse from Isaiah 55, my word shall not return unto me void. And there was a time that I thought, boy, oh boy, this is wonderful. Whatever God says, oh, regardless, then, everybody's going to be saved. That's not what it means. We have a choice as to how we're going to react to God's word. But you cannot remain neutral to the scripture. Nobody can. we're going to have to make a decision either for or against. One of the two. God's word will not return unto him void. God brought his word to Pharaoh. It was not going to return void. And so if a person does not accept God's word, his heart is hardened. If he doesn't accept the light, what's the alternative? Darkness. See, God's word is always going to have an effect. And so, as we find here, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Whom he will harden. Now, verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? Now, this is just that age-old question that men have asked. Well, if God made me the way he did, then why does he hold it against me? If God made me to fail, or with the potential to fail, notice verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? We cannot question the fact that God created man with the potential and with the choice to harden his heart. Verse 21, has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? The vessel unto honor is the new creation. The vessel unto dishonor is the old creation. And so why, when God knew really that Adam was going to do what he did, he knew Adam was going to fall, he knew Adam was going to fail and to plunge himself and the whole creation into chaos, why did God make him that way in the first place? Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath, and that means that God was going to manifest his wrath against sin and unrighteousness and unholiness and rebellion, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? The power that we're talking about is the power of divine grace to bring forth this new creation. Willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And that's exactly what God has done with the entire old creation from Adam on down. God has endured with much long suffering these vessels, and they are fitted to destruction. You see, these are the vessels of dishonor that he made. But notice verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory. He is talking here about the new creation in Christ Jesus. These are the vessels of mercy, and the reason it says that is because that these are the vessels who recognized their need of the mercy of God. They knew that they could not save themselves. They knew that they could not will themselves to be better. They could not run to make themselves better. They could not do anything to improve their condition. The only thing they could do is depend upon the mercy or the grace of God. And God wanted to magnify his wonderful grace and mercy. Not only that, he wanted to make known the riches of his glory on these vessels. You will find it very often men have discovered it. God always knew it. The way that you make something shine is to paint the blackest picture that you can possibly get. The blackest background. The blackest background. God did that with the old creation. It was the absolute ultimate in sin and unrighteousness and darkness and blackness. Set over against that is the vessels of God's wonderful grace and mercy. And he said, this is what my power did to bring out of that chaos what I have done. And you will notice here, which he had afore prepared, wasn't an afterthought. This is why I say that when Adam fell, God wasn't at a loss as to what to do. He knew what Adam would do before he even created him. But he did it because, you see, he was going to bring forth a new creation based strictly upon his mercy and grace, not on the ability of man. And when that happens, then there is but one can receive the glory, and that is God. There will not be one person in heaven boasting and rejoicing and glorying how that he pulled himself up by his bootstraps and he pulled it all together and I got here and look at me. No flesh is going to glory in his presence, and God has gone to great lengths in order to make sure that that does not happen. All right, so he had prepared afore these unto glory. Verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Because I don't care how good a Jew you were. I don't care how prestigious a Gentile we are. We're all of the old creation. We were all those vessels fitted to destruction. But we chose to fall on our faces and accept the mercy of God. And we became a new creation in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. I think this especially applies to Israel, but it also applies to the Gentile, because they were not the people of God at all. And yet God brought them into his wonderful kingdom, as we're going to find out in chapter 11. All right, in verse 26, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And that is because God makes them a new creation in Christ Jesus. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And that is what is referred to in prophecy as the faithful remnant. Out of all Israel, you see there is the faithful remnant who is going to lead that charge. This is before the nation is born in one day, but it starts out with this faithful remnant. Verse 28, he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. The work he's talking about is the work of judgment. There is judgment coming upon Israel because of their unbelief. But God is going to cut that short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And except Isaiah said, or as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, and that seed is Christ, that is the new creation, said if he hadn't done that, we'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. See, God's judgment would have been, it would have annihilated them. But because of Christ, then this remnant is going to be saved. Paul says in verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. And Paul makes this point again and again. Gentile didn't have the law. They didn't have all of these advantages. Yet, they found salvation. They found deliverance. So it certainly didn't come by the law. How did they find it? Even the righteousness which is by faith. And of course, that's the only way there is to righteousness, is faith in the Lord Jesus. Israel hasn't learned that, verse 31. Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? One reason, they sought it not by faith. See, God's way of salvation is by grace through faith. There is no other way. And so all of this other, in this previous part of the chapter, he just set man up to fail in order that he might learn by experience that he needed the grace of God. They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Notice they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And what was the stumbling stone? Christ himself. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That rock is still there today, and Israel is, as a nation, is still stumbling over him. And there is no way that Jew or Gentile will ever be saved without Christ. All right, this brings us to chapter 10, which shows to us the present of Israel. The present of Israel is simply that they are shut up to faith like everyone else. You'll find that in verse 12. If you jump down there and read, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto them that call upon him. See, the Jew and the Gentile have been reduced to exactly the same playing field, so to speak. There's no difference. And so the present for Israel is the fact that they must find redemption. They must find the salvation in Christ, just like anyone else. And Israel as a nation, the Orthodox Jew, and the one who is observing all of these different things, they're the same way today as they were when Jesus was here. They will not accept Christ. And when they do not, there is no salvation for them. Verse 1, Paul says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And Paul could speak from experience here because he had been Saul of Tarsus. He knew exactly where this Orthodox Jew was coming from. And so he had all kinds of zeal, but it was not according to the knowledge of the Scripture. They being ignorant of God's righteousness. In other words, they don't know that that righteousness comes through Christ. Going about to establish their own righteousness. And that's what not only the Jew, but the entire old creation has attempted to do. And our righteousness is as filthy rags, according to God. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, because they have refused Christ himself. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And when it says that, it means that Christ met all of the demands of the law. He met all of the judgmental requirements that the law demanded there at Calvary. God's righteous government is satisfied. He's the end of the law for righteousness. But it's to everyone that believeth. And it's not just believing what you want to. It is believing Christ. This is the key. Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. The man which doeth those things shall live by them. This does away with the old adage, well, now God doesn't expect you to keep it all. Just do the best you can. But that is not what the law said. The law said, do or die. It had to be kept. It was a hard taskmaster. Notice what the righteousness of God says. The righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what does it say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Christ is so accessible to every man if they will but open their heart to him. God didn't tell him to climb into heaven and bring him down. He didn't tell him to go down into the lower parts of the earth and to bring him up. But notice the word is nigh thee. God has made salvation so simple that a person has to literally work to go to hell. It's as simple as that. And so the word is nigh thee. And notice this verse has been quoted so many times, and such a wonderful verse to, and so far as witnessing to sinners. If thou shalt, but I also want to notice that it is so misunderstood. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now I want to notice that there is a two-part thing here, and I think sometimes people miss this, and so I want to go into it and go deeper than just the matter of initial salvation. But the principle is exactly the same for any truth that we are introduced to. Now the first thing I want to notice is verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. There are so many that mentally block out, confess the Lord Jesus. There are some people that believe when you come to the Lord, you need to confess every sin that you can possibly remember. I remember a woman down at home, her daughter got saved, and she was telling us about it, said why she went around the house 3 or 4 days confessing sin. And that's the way they're taught. But there's not a word here said about confessing sin. The scripture says to confess Christ. And what it means is to confess Christ as our Savior. It is not edifying for us or for anybody else to go around dredging up every sin that we ever did. You couldn't dredge them all up anyway. But that's not what the scripture says. We confess that we're sinners, but you see, when we confess Christ, we are confessing that we need a Savior. So it's not a matter of confessing your sins one by one. Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart. Notice this. This is what the Jews just simply would not and could not do. Confess in their heart that God hath raised him from the dead. The Jew would not accept the resurrection of Christ. They went to great lengths to show that it didn't happen. And even today, the Jew will not acknowledge that Christ was raised from the grave. You know why? Because if they do, they have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. They can't deny that he was here. There's too much history in that regard. But they deny that he was the Son of God. And they must accept the fact that Jesus is God before that God is going to be able to save them. So, they believe in thine heart that God is raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, I want to notice that this saved is really refers to any deliverance, and this pattern in verse 10 goes far deeper than just initial salvation from the guilt of our sins. Verse 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation or deliverance. Now, here's what I want to notice. Did you know that a person can believe in his heart and be saved? That's what the scripture says. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. But notice, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. There is something about confessing it with our mouths that makes it a reality to us. We enjoy the deliverance. And that is true of any truth. We believe the truth in our hearts, and that is righteousness. But if we want real deliverance, confess it with our mouth. That is, make it verbal. Now, what are we confessing? We are confessing Christ. Here are just a few areas of our lives where that we need this confession of Christ himself. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Philippians 4:13, another wonderful confession of Christ. Acts 17, verses 27 and 28. Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. See, that's a confession of Christ himself. Philippians 3, verses 9 and 10, another wonderful confession of Christ. If you believe in your heart, you believe unto righteousness. But you see, the deliverance comes, the freedom comes, when we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, of course, that many, and rightfully so, try to, when people first come to the Lord, they believe in their heart. They've already believed. Now, will you just tell everybody else? See, confess it with your mouth. That just settles it for yourself, and that gives us a freedom that we would not have otherwise. Now, I read a story one time about the two Martins. Martin Luther and another Martin were both in the same prison, as I recall. Well, we know about Martin Luther, but the other Martin they didn't find out about until years and years and years. Who even knows his last name? But they found that he had written down on a piece of paper his confession of Christ, and then he had put it back in the chinks of the prison. Whoever heard of him? This is what I'm talking about. When we confess with our mouth, what a difference it makes to us and to those around us. And so we need to have that testimony and that confession of the Lord Jesus Christ for the full deliverance of what God wants to do. Now, verse 11. The scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And here is a verse that will be good. I don't care when we are talking about, whether we're talking about the dark days of tribulation, whether we're talking about the millennium, whether we're talking about today. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This one is another one of those verses that rules out individual predestination. God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. None excluded. Now, these next few verses, I think, are rather wonderful because there is a sequence of events that happens down through here. It tells us how much that we need one another and the process that God uses in our lives. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Now, you will notice in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Well, Paul asks the question, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, what I want to notice here is that there is a process by which the word comes in order that we can have such faith. If you just go back up through this list down through here, the last one is, how shall they preach except they be sent? And this is exactly the pattern of faith that we have here in verses 13 to 15. It is the same for any truth, not just the truth of salvation, but any truth. And that is, first, the preacher is sent. He declares his message. The people hear. The people believe. Then they call on him. And then they are delivered. And that's what you get in these verses. How shall they call on him, or whom, in on him, in whom they've not believed? See, they have to have someone to come and to tell them. Now then, notice what Isaiah said, "But Lord, who hath believed our report?" You see, Isaiah was faithful to sound out the message, but there were those who rejected that message that time, just as there is in our day. All right, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here is something that we must indeed lay hold of. I've heard people say, now, pray that I'll have more faith. Well, you know, people would like for God to do that, you know, just now open up this big can of faith and pour it down. But that's not the way it comes. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you want more faith, Scripture says you're going to have to hear and to accept more of the word of God. This is why that we stress so much a constant digging into the Scriptures. And it is through the Scriptures that God speaks faith to our hearts. Now, just one example. There was a girl who came here one time, and she was just had come out of nothing, really. But she came, and she had never heard of the infilling of the Holy Spirit at all. And I had brought a message in regard to the power of the Holy Ghost. That is, the preacher was sent. And she heard that message, and she went home. And she just took the Lord at His word. She's read in the Word. She took the Lord at His word. She went into her closet, literally, as I understand, by herself, said, "Lord, if this is real, then I want it." And God filled her with the Holy Ghost, with the evidence of speaking in the tongues, right there in her closet. This is what I'm saying, that in any given situation, when God speaks His word in that situation, and we believe that message, we receive faith to receive it. A faith that is going to come exactly as God said. And so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it applies to any area of our lives. Verse 18, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went unto all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." The word of God is here. See, the problem is not that the Scripture is not among us. "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people," that is a Gentile, "and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them," that is them Gentiles, "that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me." But notice to Israel, he said, "All day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." And so you see, the choice is ours, just like it is with Israel. People can hear the message. There are many that have heard the message of the deeper things of God. Oh, that sounds so good. That's so wonderful. And yet they don't go ahead and reach out and take it. Well, God can't do anything about that. You see, it is our choice whether we take of any message that we hear that is according to the Scripture. And this is what we want to get in our lives. And so to Israel, he says, all day long. In other words, God is still, even today, God is still holding out that message of divine grace unto Israel to, "and stretch forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Gospel still going forth and available for the Jew today if he will but receive it. And thank God we do hear of Jews that are accepting the Lord. I'm so thankful for those ministries like Jews for Jesus and some of these others, and they report how that there are Jewish people who are coming out and accepting the Lord. And it just thrills my heart every time I hear a Jew accepting Christ. Such a wonder that is, because those people are such an explosive people when they get on the right side, just like Saul of Tarsus, and they can be such a mighty force in this world today. All right, we will continue with chapter 11 next week. Any questions before we dismiss?
The Christian Jews.
Oh, yeah, they sure do.
Wonderful.
And some of their testimonies are just absolutely marvelous.
Gorgeous.
Yeah, they, well, you know, that's why God chose the Jew to give the law to. If anybody could have kept the law, the Jew could. They have that kind of zeal. That's just the way he made them. And when they get saved and channel that zeal over to Christ, it really is marvelous. So, can you imagine an entire nation of Jews that are so on fire? No wonder they'll have success in the millennium. Now, you've already discovered that chapters 9, 10, and 11 go together. Chapter 9 deals with the past of Israel. Chapter 10 is the present of Israel. So tonight we're going into chapter 11, the future of Israel. And the future of Israel, simply stated, we'll see this in verse 26, it's the salvation of Israel as a nation. Now it is very important that we qualify that Paul is talking here about the nation of Israel and Gentile nations. There's people oftentimes that try to take some of these verses and apply them as an individual, but that simply cannot be. Paul talks collectively all the way through here. He is talking about nations, and especially just the one nation of Israel, and then, of course, the Gentiles, who would be multiple nations. Now, in verse 1, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now, some might get that impression from what we read in verse 21 of chapter 10. Notice, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That is the condition of national Israel today. Now we know that there are individual Jews that have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We have these different Jewish organizations, those who are Christians, many of them filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. But Paul is talking about the Jews as a nation. And so in view of verse 21, well, has God cast them away? God forbid. God is always going to have a nation of Israel. And we'll see that as we go on through this chapter. Paul uses himself as the proof that God has not cast off his people Israel. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Paul speaks in another place, as he said, I am as one born out of due time. What he means is that he was born again as a Christian before the rest of the nation of Israel. And if you look at the similarities of Paul's ministry and that of the nation of Israel, they're the same. Paul's ministry was to the Gentile. Who is Israel's, the nation of Israel, who is their ministry going to be to? The Gentiles. Throughout the millennium, it is this nation of Israel that is going to be the worldwide evangelist. Now, this is where that so many really do not understand God's program. They try to apply that to the church. They take the Great Commission given in Matthew, where that God said to go to every nation. They try to apply that to the church. You cannot do it. Even the Apostle Paul, as great as his ministry was and as powerful as he was, Paul never did convert an entire city to Christ, let alone an entire nation. But in the millennial period, that will be commonplace. Entire nations will be converted to Christ through the ministry of the nation of Israel. Now, our commission is given in Mark. The church is to go to every creature or every individual, and that's what we're doing, raising just as many individual people as we possibly can. Yes, they are they're scattered throughout all nations, but you're just winning one by one by one by one. Israel's ministry will be on a national level. And so the ministry that Paul had to the Gentile, that will become the ministry of national Israel. And so Paul points to himself once again as the proof that no, God has not cast off this nation. He still has a purpose for them. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Once again, this foreknowledge is a collective thing. God knew the nation of Israel before there even was a nation of Israel, which he did foreknow. Know you not what the scripture says of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they've digged down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And you remember that story from about the, I believe it's the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, where that Elijah was just so discouraged and he wanted to die. And he said, Lord, just take away my life. I'm not any better than my fathers. I'm the only one left. And then God took him through all of these things that he wanted him to do. And almost as an afterthought, God says, oh, by the way, Elijah, verse 4, what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now the teaching is this. God has always had a remnant. Always. And God will have a remnant even in the great tribulation. God has not cast away his people. He still has this remnant, which will be known as an entire nation of Israel. And with that remnant, God is going to fulfill every promise he ever made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so you will notice here at this point, here in verses 2 to 4, you can get exactly that same parallel, that same analogy. If you go back to Elijah's time, all of these players are going to be in the Great Tribulation. These 7,000, of course, they are very much figurative of the nation of Israel, that remnant of Israel, which are going to be true to Christ despite all of the terrible opposition that will be manifest at that time. Elijah is very much typical of the two witnesses, because you see, remember how Elijah called fire down from heaven, did all those signs and wonders? The two witnesses are going to be doing exactly that same thing in the end time. Ahab is figurative of the Antichrist, that is, the false king that is going to be ruling and reigning at that time. Jezebel is typical of the false church, who will be stirring up the Antichrist and riding the beast, as you see her there in the book of Revelation. And so during this time of declension, horrible declension, spiritual declension, there in the Great Tribulation, God will still have his remnant, and the nation of Israel will be present. Verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And the election of grace is just another way of saying they are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The word election just means selection. And how did God select us? In Christ. He selected Israel exactly the same way. And so national Israel, if we look at the news, and we do, and we hear about all of the things that are going on over there, we have not heard one thing about Israel as a nation calling upon Christ. But you see, there is a remnant that most assuredly is. Now, who will make up that remnant? I don't know. Perhaps some of these Jewish, like Jews for Jesus, and some of these other different ones, perhaps they will make up that nucleus. We wonder about the 144,000, 12,000 out of each tribe that really are a part of the church. Perhaps they'll make up that. But regardless, this nation that is left upon the earth, they are going to be make up that remnant which God will use to establish an entire nation of Israel. Well, in verse 5, as we see it in verse 5, Paul says, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And verse 6, if by grace, then it is no more of works. And so Paul is quick to point out that Israel, who has been known for their works down through the ages, that's what, you know, that's what he was established on. Saul of Tarsus was established on works. He knows what that message is. But God introduced him to the grace of God, and he saw the fallacy of works. Israel as a nation has to see that same thing, that their salvation, their deliverance is not on the basis of the works of the law. So if it's by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You see, it can't be both of them. It can't be, oh, you get it by grace and then just work as hard as you can to keep it. That is not the grace message. We learn that on an individual basis, but Israel can and must and will learn that on a national level. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. So if it's works, then it can't be by divine grace. Paul says you cannot have it both ways. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel has not obtained, that is, Israel as a nation has not obtained that which he seeks for. Now, individuals have, but Israel as a nation. You see, Paul is talking about the nation all the way through this entire chapter. So Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election. And again, election is just another word for new creation, because that is the way that God selected or elected all of us, and that applies to Israel as a nation. The election has obtained it, and the rest, well, they were blinded. The rest refers to the bulk of the nation of Israel. It is just, go back to Elijah's time. How much of a percentage do you think 7,000 was of that entire nation? Not very much. But you see, at that time, the rest were blinded. Just this little old bitty group, this remnant of 7,000 here. Now, I'm sure to Elijah, that looked like a massive army, because he thought there's only one. So if you contrast 7,000 with one, I'm sure he would be greatly encouraged. But when you compare 7,000 with the entire nation of Israel, that ain't a whole lot. And so the same thing is in our present time and will be as we get on throughout the tribulation. So the rest were blinded. Verse 8, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber. And this is where that sometimes, again, people like to point this to individuals and say, you see there, God made them blind. No. We read once again that God is not tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. God does not sovereignly blind any man. So what does this mean? God has given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. Simply stated, in these next verses, we'll see the same thing. When God shows a man the light and he rejects it, he becomes blind. When God brings a man face to face with his words and he rejects it, he becomes deaf. You remember there in Isaiah 55, my word which goes forth out of my mouth will not return unto me void. I've said again and again that just because that a person does not respond to the word of God does not mean that word is void. God's word will always have an effect. Yes?
I'm sorry. Could you please explain to me the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11? It says something like that about, do you want me to read it? Just
go ahead.
It says like, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they shall believe a lie.
Same thing. See, God offers them, if you look at there, when they did not obey the truth. When God offers truth and men don't believe it, they will believe the lie every time. That's an absolute
either
fact.
Or.
Right. You have to believe one or the other. And if you don't believe the truth, then you have nothing to insure you. You will believe the lie. And so that happens again and again on any level. If people do not believe the truth of being filled with the Spirit, they'll believe the lie of not being filled with the Spirit. If you don't believe the truth of justification by faith, you will believe the lie of being justified by works. God's word will not return void, and God's word does not remain neutral. It will have an effect on a person. And so the effect is that if a person does not submit to God's word, then he becomes blind, he becomes deaf, and he becomes rebellious. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. It's traced right down. God brought to them face to face with the truth. Now, another one where it's illustrated is over in Exodus, where there's times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But the fact is, God brought Pharaoh to a place of decision, and he made the wrong one. And that happens over and over in the lives of people. And so we find here that God has given them the spirit of slumber. He brought them to the place, you see, where there was light and where there was a matter that they could have listened to his word. They turned a deaf ear to it. Now notice further, verse 9. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. That is taken from Psalm 69. And if you read, put that in context with the whole psalm, it means that God provided them a way of deliverance. He provided them a way out. What happened when they rejected it? It became a snare to them. See, because they knew the way of salvation and rejected it, then it became a trap to them. So rather than being for their salvation, it became an absolute pit. It actually entrapped them that way that should have been for their deliverance. And of course, we know what that deliverance was, Christ himself. And so we read in another place that Christ has become what? A stumbling block to them because they rejected him. And so it is their attitude that has created these things in their own hearts. It was not God who made them do it. Verse 10. Let their eyes be darkened. Why? Because they wouldn't accept the light. See? That light is going to have an effect. And if you don't open your eyes and see, then going to be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back all way. They bow down their backs in sin and unrighteousness. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Once again, we are talking about the nation of Israel. And so have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, has Israel stumbled so bad, have they blown it so bad that the nation of Israel is going to be forever gotten in oblivion? God forbid. Israel as a whole has done this, but rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And that is exactly right. And Paul goes into it very clearly here. Every Gentile is indebted to the Jew. This is why that we Gentiles absolutely must love the Jews. They're not only God's people, but it was also because of their rejection that we were brought into the plan of God. Now, he knew all of that all along, and he didn't make Israel rebel, as we've seen, but he did use it. And so when the Jews rebelled, and Paul said it well, Paul would go in after he established his ministry, and he knew that the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he would go and he'd preach in the synagogues to the Jews. And at one particular point, he preached his message, and they rejected him royally. What did he say? Lo, now we turn to the Gentile. And the Gentile accepted the gospel that the Jew, Gentile accepted the gospel that the Jew rejected. So notice here that it was rather through their fall salvation is come to the Gentile, and God is using that to provoke Israel, the nation of Israel, to jealousy. Now, Paul makes some other tremendous statements here. If the fall of them, that is, if the fall of that nation, and we know that Israel has been set aside during this age. You see, God set aside his dealings with the nation of Israel in order that he might deal with the church during this age. So if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and it most certainly was, the world was enriched directly because the Jew rejected Christ, and so God turned to the Gentile, and he gave the message to the Gentile through the Apostle Paul. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, and it was, how much more their fullness? Now, this is some real scriptural logic. If by their fall, this negative idea and this negative act of rebellion and rejection against Christ, if that brought glory and benefit to the Gentile, Paul says, how much blessing is going to be brought when the Jews are restored to where they ought to be? And that's exactly right. This is why we find the millennium. When Israel is restored, untold blessing is going to come, yes, to the Gentile, but this time it's going to come through the nation of Israel. Not because of their rebellion, but actually because they have submitted themselves to the Lord. They will open themselves wide open as a channel of God's blessing. And I point out again, is not simply to individuals, it is nations that are going to be the recipients of God.